And a very familiar passage of John chapter 3, verse 16, as we continue to make our way through the summer preaching schedule, looking at the various 3:16s of the Bible. We won't touch on all of them. I've already heard from those that can remain anonymous, like Jesse and others, their disapproval that we've left out some of their favorite 3:16s. And for that, I can only say the summer is not long enough. So, we are looking at John 3:16 this morning. And before we jump into the text, I perhaps can say something that's maybe helpful and useful for the message as well. If you're new to Grace, you'll notice that we sing songs and we talk already in our service about the fact that you, who we assume to be Christians, are sinners. And along with that, we're singing about the love of God and the grace of God extended toward you in Christ. I think a good way for us to start this morning is just simply to ask yourself the question, do you identify more often with the fact that you're a sinner? Or do you identify in a refreshing way with the reality that by His grace you have been made whole? Do you identify more with what is said and sung about the fact that you're fallen and that you have a tendency to wander? Or do you identify more with the joy that comes from the gift of God in Christ that sets your feet upon a solid rock? Do you identify more with the fact that you're flawed, or do you identify more with the fact that you're loved? It's a good question, a good way to start this morning as we look into an amazingly familiar text. This text is probably the most well-known text in the entire Bible. This text can be found written on placards all over the world, or at least our country. I don't know if it's all over the world. There's everywhere. You can drive through a mountain road. You don't even know exactly if the thing's going to be paved the whole time. And look over on a tree, and there's a sign someone put there, John 3:16. They just assume that you know what it means. They're trying to give you a little reminder of something. John 3:16 is the verse that's written on top of great big signs of people at major sporting events throughout the year. Guy will pay $5,000 to sit right behind home plate in the World Series. He'll hold up a sign, John 3:16, so that 16 rows of people can't see the game. John 3:16 is everywhere. People inside and outside the church know that verse. They know it by heart. It's one of the first verses that we teach our children. It's a summary of so much vital truth that's found in the gospel. And it's one of those texts, and unless we are very careful, it will lose its purpose and its meaning. And so we want to be careful that it doesn't do that. And so this morning I want to preach from John 3:16. I've referred to John 3:16 many times in 22 years, but I don't know that I've ever actually preached from John 3:16. Until last month when I preached in the high school camp, and a new thought about John 3:16 struck my heart. And so, let's read from the text. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God. Father, we approach your word this morning, and we approach it with a great need. We've heard this text and said it so many times, it's lacked its shock value. So God, shock us again. Open our eyes to see the wonder of it and the good news in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What I hope that you will see this morning is that this verse, in its context, is supposed to shock you. It's supposed to be surprising. It's not anticipated naturally or logically from the text before it. And what follows that, and its description of the world in which God loves, you ought to see the way that Jesus speaks about it, and it ought to shock you that his love is poured out on that people. So that's the approach that we're going to take this morning. And I don't have a real creative outline at all. In fact, all we're going to do is we're going to walk through this verse word by word. We're going to run out of time, but we're just going to meditate out loud over what this verse says. So that's the outline, real creative. Took me all week to come up with that. First, point number one, four. How do you like that? Four. It begins with four. Do you notice that in your Bibles? Four. What that means is, in the ESV, this is a new paragraph with a subheading over it. What it means, what that word means to me, is that that's a really bad idea to start a new paragraph there. That's what that means to me. Or certainly, don't start a new subheading there. He's talking about the same thing. The word for is a connector word. It means it's a cause and effect relationship with what's been said already. So the first thing that we need to see about understanding John 3:16 is that the text doesn't exist in isolation. It's actually part of a discussion that Jesus is having with a man named Nicodemus, who happens to be a Pharisee. And he's talking to Nicodemus about heavenly things. He's talking to Nicodemus about things that Nicodemus simply does not understand. He's talking to him about being born again. He's talking to him about heavenly things. He says that. They're heavenly things. Things like the new birth. Things like the work of the Spirit that's like the wind. You can see its effects, but you don't know where he's come from, and you can't control it. He's an uncontrollable power in the earth. Jesus is talking to him about things that Nicodemus should understand. In verse 10 of that great discussion, he says of Nicodemus, how can you be a teacher in Israel and you don't understand that a man has to be born again? And when a man is born again, he will be able to see spiritual things. So this is the discussion. It's a discussion about new birth, the essential role of the Spirit, and the connection between new life and the crucifixion of Christ. It's a connection, Jesus says, between an obscure story in the Old Testament about Moses and the people, the grumbling people of Israel, getting bitten by serpents. And God says, if you want the people to be healed, make a bronze serpent and stick it up on a stick, and those that look at it will be healed. Now, who would have thought that that was a reference to Christ? But Jesus, in this conversation with Nicodemus in verse 14 through 16, says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the context. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And the dominating view of the day was that God rewards and blesses those who are most deserving. The Pharisees have worked and have sought to be the most deserving on the earth. And yet here Jesus is teaching him something that's utterly incomprehensible to the mind of a Pharisee. That the means of receiving blessing from God is by believing and trusting. And the only logical explanation of it is found in the existence of a love in the heart of God. That's it. God so loved the world that his Son hung on a tree. That's four. It connects. It's a discussion. We're talking about, in John 3:16, we're talking about the discussion Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus has no way of understanding John 3:16. He's a Pharisee. He can't understand that God loves the world. That's point two. For God loved the world. So loved the world. This is shocking. When you read it from the first time, it's absolutely shocking. The verse doesn't even need to be there for good sense to be made of the entire passage, but it is there. And John, moved by the Holy Spirit, put it there on purpose. He remembered it. Jesus said it on purpose. It's a shocking thing. When Jesus began to speak of God's love, he marks no distinction whatsoever between Jew and Gentile, or faithful and unfaithful. It would have made perfectly good sense to Nicodemus if Jesus would have said, God so loves the faithful. It would have made perfectly good sense to Nicodemus if he said, God so loved the Jews. But what Jesus is saying here is absolutely shocking. It's shocking because he said, God so loved the world. He's telling us something very objective about God. He expects that God is a subject that Nicodemus feels very comfortable with. He thinks that he understands the subject of God. After all, he was an expert in the law. He was an expert in the writings of the Old Testament. And yet, Jesus said he doesn't understand the Old Testament teaching in connection to the promises made of God that were going to be fulfilled in Christ. He just simply doesn't understand how all of that connects to Christ. But he does understand the law, and he should have understood God. And yet, he does not understand these words. God so loved the world. Why did God love the world? Who is this God who loves the world? Nicodemus has come up with a faulty understanding of God from the Bible. He has studied, and yet he was blinded to the truth of God's love. God's love in Christ is a New Testament idea, but God being loving is certainly not. Remember, he's the God who chose Israel and chose to set his love on them, and they became unique to the world, not because they were so special, but because they were special because of his love. Well, it's not a new idea at all, but Nicodemus has a faulty view of God. And like so many, Nicodemus has created his own version of God, one that he can live with easily, one that was easily palatable to him. A version of God that did not include his frailty and did not include God's supreme love toward the unrighteous. That's like us. We concoct our own ideas about who he is and about what that means. It's common in our generation for people to appeal to God's love with some hope in our own hearts that if God is really loving, that he will affirm the things that I want and he will help me get the things that I desire. We look at him in the same way we look at an unhealthy family relationship. If you love me, you will help me have my own way and get my own way. And so many in our generation look at God in much the same way. Or, if you love me, you won't be so harsh with me. You'll understand my frailty. You'll get me off the hook. You'll overlook my life mistakes. But seldom does anyone really imagine that God would refer to us as evil. A God of love refers to us as evil. And yet he says here that our deeds are evil. And if you read the Psalms, you'll find out that it's evil people who do evil deeds. The world that we live in, along with much of the church, has concocted a false view of God. And in that false view of God, they have taken great comfort. And so often these false views of God are rooted in our desire to have a God that's much like ourselves. But the God of Scripture is not like us. R.C. Sproul, I think, is helpful in this point. He says, the grand difference between a human being and a supreme being is precisely this. Apart from God, I cannot exist. Apart from me, God continues to exist. God does not need me in order for me to be, for him to be. I do need God in order for me to be. And this is the difference between what we call self-existent being and a dependent being. We, humans, are dependent. We are fragile. We cannot live without air, without water, or without food. No human being has the power of being within himself. Life is lived between two hospitals for us. We need a support system from the birth to death in order to sustain life. We are like flowers that bloom and then wither and then fade. This is how we differ from God. God does not wither. God does not fade. God is not fragile. Michael Horton also is helpful in his book, The Gospel-Driven Life. He says, the God of the Bible is actually a strange God. He is not the kind of God that we can manage, manipulate, accommodate, or domesticate to our familiar experience. We cannot find this God by looking within ourselves. His word is not the same thing as our inner voice. He cannot be pared down to our size. He cannot be measured by our speculations, experiences, or our felt needs. Rather, he stands over against us. He tells us how things actually are. That's God. And when God actually confronts us, and he does, our speculations are exposed as mere idols, and our experience is judged as little more than a projection of ourselves. And our felt needs immediately give way to more pressing needs that we did not even realize we had. So when we come into contact with the real God, suddenly needs are exposed in our life we didn't even know we had. He goes on. God confronts us, disorients us, and pulls us outside of our comfort zones. And if we feel naked and ashamed before this God, then it is a good sign that we are actually in the presence of the God of the Bible. I think that's true. And yet feelings of being exposed and shamed are not what we want when we come to church. Feelings of being exposed and shamed is not what we desire when we open up the book and when we go to prayer. And yet being exposed by a gracious God and being shamed by our own behavior is prerequisite to being healed by his grace. But we want a God who's made in our own image. And yet we learn immediately from John 3:16, what's first and foremost important about this verse is that we understand who God is. Everything that you have has come to you by God's generous hand. Not only has he provided all the many temporal blessings of this life, but your ability to breathe, to work, to ask questions and to articulate an answer, your ability to reason, to communicate, to be ministered to, and everything else comes ultimately from him. He alone, in and unto himself, is all sufficient. He has no need of anyone or anything. He is the self-sufficient God. So he has no need for us to give him anything. He receives no glory from us, but he manifests his glory in us and through us according to his pleasure. He is before all things, and through him all things hold together, and by him and through him and to him is everything that is. He alone determined the appointed times and boundaries of the whole earth. He is not your peer, he is not your pal, and he is not your buddy. He is God. By his infinite power and his incomprehensible knowledge, he rules over everything that is. He spoke them into being. He rules and governs them. Every molecule is under his control. He forms light. He creates darkness. He makes alive and he destroys. He causes well-being and he creates calamity. He builds and he tears down. That's who God is. By his infinite knowledge and wisdom, he governs the entire universe. In his presence, all things are laid open and manifest, and nothing is hidden from his sight. His knowledge is infallible and infinite. He knows our thoughts, and he knows our deeds, our motives, and our attitudes, and he does not depend on us to disclose it to him. He knew us before we were born, and before a single word was formed on our lips, he knew what it would be. We add nothing to him. Nothing. With him, there is no maybe. There's not even a hint of uncertainty. When he speaks, he's not eternally vague about his purposes or his expectations of his creatures. He knows what he's doing, and he knows what he's saying, and he says what he means. He means what he says. When he declares something to come to pass, it's dependent on nothing outside of himself. He is our God. The Bible says there is no other. He is our God and there's none like him because he declares both the beginning and the end of everything that is. He's the most holy in all of his commands and his counsels and his works and his judgments. To him is due from every creature whatsoever worship or service he would be pleased to require of us, whether it be from angels or from men or from horses or cattle or creeping things, it matters not. All of creation is bound to obey his will. That's God. And this is the God. This is the God who has loved the world and given the most precious gift of Christ. This is the God. And for no reason except for his heart's affections have been set upon this people on this tiny little planet. For no reason outside of himself, he has set to put his affections on a people that were in every conceivable way undesirable. But that's the God who does it. The God who extends grace to you is the one who speaks all things into being, and we must hold them together in equal tension. He's a God who's holy and gracious together. That's who God is. He's not a chum. He's not someone you just sweep under the rug as if it's just a subject that we can avoid. That's not who God is. He is the one who speaks and things happen. He sets his affections upon people. And when he sets his affections upon you, he will pursue you relentlessly. He will bring you to see the glory of his greatness. He will bring you to see the excellency of Christ. If you are a young person and you feel God drawing your heart, I assure you of this one thing, though I cannot assure you of all the details, I can assure you of this. He will not tire of his pursuit of you. If you're 40 years old and you're playing games with God, he will not tire of pursuing you. He's the God who is, and he's the God who loved this world in its darkness and its rebellion and its resistance, and he loved it, and he brought a light into it, and it didn't have a choice, and he didn't ask it first if it wanted a Savior. He just brought it, and he opens eyes to see Christ, and he will pursue you no matter where you run. And if you're running, that's bad news. And if you've been caught, you say, hallelujah, praise God. That's who he is. This is the God that really exists. He's a God who speaks. He's a God who acts. This is the God who's done something marvelous. He's the one who has loved the world. He's the one who sent his Son. And it is something to behold. And already you begin to see why John 3:6 is actually quite shocking. He who believes in him may have eternal life. And then that's verse 15. And verse 16 doesn't even need to be there. God loved the world. He loved the world. He so loved this world. He gave his Son. Dr. Elliott set this up very nicely last week, and I thank you for that. What do we mean by world? What is it that God is loving? Well, it's a world that's undone. The world isn't very desirable. The world in this context is perishing. If you believe on the Lord Jesus, you will live. If not, you will perish. This world is perishing. It's a perishing system. When we talk about the world, or at least when John talks about the world, he means a moral order of willful and responsible rebellion against God. It's a moral order. That's the world. Nothing can be further from Nicodemus's mind than God would love this present world order that is willfully in rebellion against him. It is mind-boggling. It is shocking. Verse 16 could never be anticipated, no matter how hard you tried to anticipate it. No one living in the days of Jesus ever would have thought that John 3:16 would ever really be true. Verse 17 to 20 tells us about the world. It tells us that the world is not neutral. The world is guilty. God sent his Son into the world to save a world that was already guilty. He did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. It was already condemned. That's what that verse means. It was already in a bad state of affairs. That's why God sent His Son into the world. It was already lost. It was already condemned. It is not neutral. It is condemnable. It's a world that's completely happy in moral darkness. Verses 18 and 20. They are guilty of an immoral refusal to come into the light. This is just what we've learned back in John chapter 1. The true light, which gives light to everyone, that's Jesus, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. This is what we're learning here. He came to a world that desperately needed Him, but the world was committed to its darkness and didn't want to come into the light. Look at verse 19. The world that He's talking about, the world that's perishing, the world that God set His love on, is a world that rejects the light. They choose darkness because their works are evil, they're dark, and they rather have their works and their deeds and their desires than they would come into the light and be exposed. And so they reject the light and choose their darkness. They love their darkness because their darkness is evil and they love their evil. And they refuse to come into the light because that would expose them and shame them. And if there's anything this present evil age will not do, is it will not tolerate being exposed and shamed. I hope you see that nothing has changed in 2,000 years. And so the question in the text is simply this. Nicodemus, do you believe that? Do you believe that God, would actually love this present evil age? Do you really believe that God could extend His love to people who are in darkness and who would choose darkness rather than light because they want to protect the things they truly love? Nicodemus, do you have any concept of a God like that? And that's a good challenge to you. Do you really believe that God would really be that way and act that way? The God that's holy, the God who stood over Sinai, caused the whole mountain to shake, spoke in thunderbolts and lightning and earthquakes. Do you really believe that that God who is holy could really draw near people who have made a pre-commitment to stay in darkness? Well, that's a lot. I think some of us struggle whether we really believe that. We get hung up. Let's go back to my opening question. When you sing in the songs, do you identify more with the fact that you're a sinner and you just beat yourself up while you're here? Or do you identify more that in fact, that in spite of the fact that I am a fallen creature and I'm prone to wander, there is a God who has pursued me with His love and His grace, and He is changing my heart. And He didn't change it all at once. And I wish He would have, but He didn't. And that's His plan and that's His business. And I don't argue with Him, but I wish I could make better progress faster to become like Him. We sing the songs of His grace. We always have to sing it within the context of the fall. Do you identify more with that or just beat yourself up? Or do you find hope and grace? Do you find joy in His everlasting love? Do you find something shocking here in John 3:16? Did God really, the God of the Bible, really love this world like that? That's what it says. And the world that God has loved is a perishing one. And when we read the words, God so loved the world, we're not made to think that the measure of God's love is so grand because it's big. We're made to think that the reason that this statement is so grand and the love of God is so grand is because the world is so bad. Please don't read it like that. God so loved the world. That's so big. That's a lot of love. No. It's a lot of love because the world is so bad. And that's a completely different way of understanding this verse. It's shocking. Point three is this. Nevertheless, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. In spite of the fact that the world is what the world was, and the world continues to be everything that it was then. And I can say with great confidence, Nicodemus does not believe what this verse says. This is new information to him. I would even argue that it's very possible Nicodemus has never had those thoughts before. That God would so love this present evil age that He would give something of that value to it. He's a Pharisee. He's been made to think a certain way. God gives good things to good people. At the bottom line, everyone gets what they deserve. His entire life of sacrifice and obedience is to try to get something from God. And yet undermining and undergirding that false idea of God is something that Sinclair Ferguson picks out in so convincing way in his book, The Whole Christ. When he says there's something fatally wrong with us as a human beings that comes right out of the Garden of Eden itself. When the first lie of the devil towards Eve could be understood in this way, that when the devil comes to Eve, he is asking questions. Did God really say? Did God really mean? Is that really true? Is what he's getting at with her is something more akin to this idea. God is keeping you from something great. Because that's the way he is. He's stingy with his blessings. He doesn't hardly want to give you anything good. The only way human beings get anything good from God is by earning every ounce. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And as Pastor Matt has said earlier this week as we talked about this, it's as if the Pharisee is trying to squeeze every ounce of goodness out of God for every good deed that is done in the flesh. They don't have a concept that God is overly generous. It's a concept that God is stingy. He doesn't want to pour out good things. I suggest that some of us have been influenced like that. I suppose if Dr. Ferguson is right, every one of us have been influenced that way. And that the effects of the fall upon all of us is that we truly believe at some level God is stingy. He doesn't really want to bless. You can work really hard if you want. And you can try to get something. But let me tell you, you can't get blood out of a turnip, but you better try. That's what drove the Pharisees. That's not the only response to that lie that came right out of the devil's mouth. But there's another. On the other side of that is a group of people who look at that and say, man, if that's how hard it is to please God, I'm just going to do my own thing. I mean, if you can work your whole life trying to please him, and at the end he says, well, you messed up at one point, you're done, then what's the point? The Pharisee says, at the end of my life, a person gets what they deserve. And the lawless person says, at the end of my life, I'm willing to get what I deserve. And then John 3:16 comes into the context of this fallen way of thinking. And it says, God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. That's the eternal Son, the Son that's always existed in perfect, harmonious relationship with him. The eternal Son of God. The treasure of treasures, the only thing that's really worth anything that's ever touched this earth with human feet and human hands. And God so loved this people who were committed to darkness that he was willing to give generously, lavishly, extravagantly to them the only thing that's ever had any real worth. Nicodemus cannot comprehend that. There is no way. He is a religious man. He believes that God is a certain thing. He believes that God is stingy. He believes that God is only concerned with those that are obedient and faithful. He believes that God disqualifies most of the world. And probably, if he was really pressed, he would think it's only within the Pharisees that really anybody really truly believes. And John 3:16 comes into that context, and it's supposed to be shocking to us. It's supposed to blow our minds at what's here. And so the question for us is, does it blow our minds? When's the last time John 3:16 really got a hold of your heart? I know we can say it without thinking. I know. The tongue is trained. The words just flow. If you change your Bible translation, you just fumble all over the place. Because you remember it in a certain way. How many of you had John 3:16 memorized in the King James? And it still flows. Whosoever. It just comes right off. How many of you now read the King James that memorized in the King James? And you still say John 3:16 the way you learned it. It flows off the tongue, but the question isn't, do you know it with your mouth? The question is, does it shock you? Does it really shock you? The only unexpected verse in this passage is that God so loved this world. It is not a problem for me to believe that condemnation is the normal state of the human race. That's not a problem. It's not a problem for me to think that this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. People love darkness rather than the light. That doesn't surprise me. It doesn't surprise me that Nicodemus doesn't understand about being born again. It doesn't shock me that Nicodemus didn't know that the serpent on the pole was supposed to be Jesus crucified. None of that surprises me. The only thing that surprises me in the entire passage is that Jesus would teach Nicodemus at this moment and at this time something so radical, something he couldn't even get his brain around. He's saying something really shocking. What is put on the placard on that tree in that remote highway is absolutely universe shocking. That God would love that world and that He would give His Son, and that whosoever, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, educated, ignorant, good and bad, it makes no difference, because the blessing that you're looking for is found in Christ, not in you. That has to be the most revolutionary thought. I don't know what Nicodemus was thinking, but nothing in this verse connects with what I understand to be true of the way that the Pharisees thought. This is unthinkable that God would be this God. The question for us is, do you believe this yourself? Or are you one of those Christians, and I've been there, one of those Christians that spends months and years identifying more with the idea that I'm a sinner than I do that I'm redeemed. That I find more guilt in coming to church than I do joy in His grace. Because if you find more guilt in your association with the truth of what you are, then you're really not understanding John 3:16. It is revolutionary. It causes a universe-wide disruption in the force. John 3:16, that God would love these people and send that wonderful gift to them so that whoever believes will have life. Nicodemus, it blows his mind. And for all of us, it's supposed to blow our minds. We're supposed to stand in wonder. And the question for us is, do you really believe a verse that you've been spouting out since you were knee-high? Do you believe it? Great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones made, I think, a very helpful observation. He said, when you believe God, you believe now. The believing that the Bible is speaking of is not a believing that makes it a top priority for you to do later. If you leave here this morning and you say, well, I do believe, and I'm going to address that probably on Tuesday afternoon. I got a little window in my schedule. That's not belief. Belief happens now. Do you believe, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, do you believe? And if the answer is yes, you're doing it now. It's in the present. It's something that happens right now. It's an embracing of something outside of yourself. It is coming out of the darkness and grabbing, embracing the truth. It's coming in and being exposed. And it's willing to be shamed for lack of fulfillment of your own expectations of yourself and God's expectations of you. It's the ability to come into a place that is fraught with guilt so that you can be cleansed by Christ. That's believing. I believe. I believe God. I believe Christ. I believe they are who they say they are. I'm in. It's not something you put off until tomorrow. It's not something you say, okay, I believe. And before I die, I'm going to make sure I profess Christ. That's not belief. That's playing games with the God that we introduced earlier this morning. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I hope that you see in this text that perishing is a way of life as much as it is an eventual end. It's a way of life. It's a way of life that's connected to darkness, to self. It has nothing bigger than to live for itself, so that's what it lives for. It lives for a particular glory. It's the glory of self. It's how we come into the world. And unless Christ intervenes, it's the way that we will leave it as well. But whoever does what is true, he says in verse 21, comes into the light. I hope that you're seeing here that doing what is true and believing in the life that as the recipient of eternal life has something to do with ongoing everyday living as much as it does what happens to us at the end. He who comes into the light does not come into the light in order to boast of his own works and achievements, Nicodemus. But he who comes into the light, who's been changed by grace, comes into the light so it can be seen clearly that everything that's been done in me has been done by God. And with these words, Jesus puts into contrast light and darkness, perishing and living, believing and rejecting. I hope that you see that. When we consider John 3:16, we're coming to consider a beautiful text that does not just simply cause us to believe that Jesus came, but it's undermining the entire demonic scheme that keeps us from believing that God is generous. It keeps us believing that God is stingy. And that if you want anything from Him, you must work hard. But the gospel is good news. It is both good. That means it's good for us. That means whatever the message is, that's beneficial. It's good. And it's news. The gospel is the announcement about certain historical events. That's true. But they are events that continue to have life-changing ramifications on us. The good news. The gospel is good news. It's good. It's entirely perfect. It's entirely beneficial for us. It is out of God's love. It is for our good, not necessarily for His own, that He sends His Son into the world for us. But it's news. That means it's something you didn't expect. It means it's something you didn't already know. It's confusing sometimes to speak to people who ought to know better. Christians, people who have been in church a long time, call themselves believers, for sure. But it's very difficult sometimes and confusing to me when we're interacting with people and everything that I have to say to them is always met with, I know, I know, I know, I know. The gospel is something that you didn't know. You wouldn't have dreamed of in all of your years. You never would have been so creative as to find some way that God, who is holy, would find a way to bring you into His fold and love you deeply. How are you going to do that? The gospel is news. It's not something you already knew. And it's not ever something you fully know. It's too broad. It's too deep. It's too wide. It's too glorious. You can't get it all. It's good news. Let me sum up here and close with some thoughts. Again, Michael Horton in his book, I think he helped us get started. I think he'll help us bring this to a close. He says, to the extent that we remain pilgrims in this life, the gospel will remain strange even to us. Until the day we die, we will struggle to believe the bad news and the good news that God announces to us in the gospel. We just do not naturally think that we're born in sin. We don't naturally think that we're spiritually dead. We don't naturally think that we're helpless apart from Him. We don't naturally think that we're unable to lift a finger to save ourselves or to impress a holy God. We don't naturally think that. We naturally think like Nicodemus. And as a result, he says, it does not just occur to us that our greatest need is to be redeemed. Our greatest need of our life is to be justified. It's to be regenerated. It's to be sanctified and glorified by God's saving work in His Son and by His Spirit. If the good news that we proclaim is determined by what we already know or we think we know and experience, it isn't really news. God calls it good news for this reason. He knows you didn't already know it. John 3:16 is there because no one would have ever thought of that verse if Jesus didn't say it to us. It is a teaching text for all time. It tells us something unbelievable about God. It says something that we didn't anticipate. It's not intuitive that God would love you as part of this world and that He would pursue you with all His passion and heart, and He would bring you to a place of seeing and believing everything that He's told us in Christ. So please don't leave here saying to yourself, I already know that verse. I don't know why anyone would even talk about it. I've known that forever. I know you think that. But I also know that God says this is news. John 3:16 undermines an incredible scheme of the devil that would tell us God's not generous. And it makes us ask these questions. Do you really believe that God loves you? I'm not asking, do you believe that God is love? I'm asking you, do you really believe God loves you? With all of your flaws and all your waywardness and all your life-controlling idols and all of your willful disobedience, do you really believe that God loves you? The good news is God loves you, and He sent His Son into the world for you to believe. Do you really believe that God is generous, or do you think that God is stingy? Do you really believe that at the end there will be countless myriads of people standing before the throne of God singing about His grace, or do you think there's going to be a couple really faithful folks? Do you believe, really believe, that Jesus Christ came into the world for sinners just like you? And that do you identify with Paul, who says, I'm the chief of sinners? I mean, I realize everyone else is a mess, but I'm the bigger mess. Does it cause you to run to Christ or away from Christ? Does John 3:16 have an effect upon your heart? Do you really believe that God provided the rescue that you needed? Do you really believe that? Or are you trying to earn God's love and favor on your own? And those are good questions. Do you really believe that Jesus was lifted up on a cross for you? I hope that you do. And I hope that if you're one who says, I solved that a long time ago, that even now you would be reaffirmed. Where's your hope? It is not, like we've already sung, it is not in my righteousness. It is not in the deeds that I've done. It's not in the fact that my list of sins against society I've managed to keep short. I can keep a short list too. But when God looks at my life, there's a kind of a long list. The gospel is good news, friends. It's serious news that provokes joy. That's what it is. If you don't take the bad news seriously, the good news is a joke. The bad news is there's not a thing in the world that you can do. You're in a mess. And the good news is everything necessary has been done to you and for you by God who so radically loved the world, it changed the whole history of this world forever. Father, I pray this morning for this people. Father, we have become a people who have heard the message many, many times. And if we're honest, we begin to wonder in our own souls, does that message still bring life? Well, Father, this morning I pray that you minister to our hearts. In the midst of this verse, it's the most well-known verse in the world, and make meaning flow from it. Let us again embrace who you really are, the God of grace and wonder. That's who you are. And again, let us put our hearts and our hope in Jesus and knowing else and nothing else but him and him alone. Father, I pray for everyone that is here, that Lord, we would overflow with gratitude and joy. Because he who believes will not perish or continue to live a life of perishing, but we will be introduced to the divine life, wonder, wholeness, and truth. Oh, may it be, God. May it be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Stand with me.